Okay, tonight is communion as well, so hope you can be here tonight at 6 o'clock for that. We're going to be looking this morning, Matthew chapter 7, the Golden Rule. I don't know who named it the Golden Rule, but that's the name it has. But we'll be looking at it in some detail. Chapter 7, verse 12 says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." The Sermon on the Mount, and we'll do a little review to start with, is the most personal, penetrating, and powerful message ever given. It goes beyond the appearance and externals to look deep into our own souls. Jesus is a great physician. gives us a spiritual CAT scan to show us what we look like on the inside and reveals that we have some serious issues. This sermon exposes our hearts, our thoughts, our motivations. And only Jesus knows what we are really like. We don't even know the depth of depravity within our soul. And it's painful to see. But we cannot argue with his diagnosis. And it all began as we looked at the Beatitudes in chapter 5. The Beatitudes show our attitude, the attitude we must have if we are to be followers of Christ. Poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungering after righteousness, merciful, peacemakers, pure in heart, and persecuted. These are attributes of a truly humble person. It's also the person who God can use to be salt and light in the world. I read a quote yesterday. It said, "Socialism teaches that you must change society to make better men. Jesus said men must be changed in order to make a better society." Socialism tries to change society to make men better. Jesus said men have to be made better through regeneration in order to change society. And that's what we're here for. We're the only ones who can do that. Christians are the only ones who can give that good news message of the gospel out that will change men fundamentally on the inside and enable them to do what God wants them to do. In verse 17 of chapter 5, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them." So instead of diminishing the law to make it attainable, he strengthens it to show that it's unattainable by the natural man. See, the law was given to show that we couldn't keep it. It shows the perfect will of God, but also shows what we're like and that we cannot keep it. And Jesus actually strengthens it by showing it that it's a spiritual law. It's really heart obedience that God desires, which is impossible apart from regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit. The natural man hates the law, doesn't he? The carnal man is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's Romans 8. But as we're led by the Spirit, we will fulfill it. Chapter 6 begins by exposing false worship and service that brings attention to itself. It looks at motivation behind what we do. Why we come to church. Why we give. Why we pray. And so if we sound a trumpet whenever we give something to let everybody know, that shows that our motivation isn't very good, is it? It's not really giving as unto the Lord. We're giving for the benefit of others and for a pat on the back. See, that's why people give endowments and get their names put on those endowments, don't they? The second half of the chapter deals with money. First, the lust for it, and then worrying about it. So he says, don't build up treasures on earth. In chapter 6, verse 19. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth. The lust of money. And then the last half is about worrying about money. And both are sin because they make money either an object to worship or an object of faith. Seeking and trusting the Lord will negate these tendencies. If you look at verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And we have to choose between treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. We want both, don't we? I want it now and later. Like when Connie says, when do you want dessert? Now or later? I said, yes. Now and later is the best. But you can't always have your cake and eat it too. You can't have treasure in heaven when you're squandering the Lord's money on earth, because we're stewards of what he gives us. That money's not ours to begin with. We are stewards, and Jesus brings it out again and again, the parable of the talents, parable of the pounds, many other of his parables and his lessons were on money. He talked about money more than he talked about anything, which is quite amazing, isn't it? But our money, how we use our money, shows where our heart is. If we're worshiping money, we're not worshiping God. And it's a freeing thing to say, Lord, I don't care what I have or what I don't have. I'm just going to trust you and use what you give me for your glory. That's freeing. Now in chapter 7, the first part of the chapter is about judging, discernment, and prayer. Jesus encouraged us to take inventory of our own heart, and then we'll be able to help others without a critical spirit. So take out the beam out of our own eye, our blind spots, and then we can minister to others. But we have to have discernment as well in verse 6. You know, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they rend you, recognizing there are those that will take and abuse the truth and use it against you. Thinking of the false prophets later on in the chapter. But again, the need for divine help secured by prayer. We just need to ask, and the Lord will provide it. He says, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on ask, knock, and what's the third thing? Seek, knock, and ask. Right. And keep on. And he will give. He wants to give. He's like our Father in heaven. He says, if you ask your Father for an egg, is he going to give you a serpent? And of course not. The answer is, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? You ask bread, is he going to give you a stone? Of course not. He's going to provide your needs. If your earthly father, being evil, will give you good things, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is absolutely perfect and righteous, he will provide for his children. And so then we come down to verse 12. Whatever you want, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets. This is a tremendous command. And it's a command, isn't it? It's not a divine suggestion. I mean, when God gave the Ten Commandments, they weren't the 10 suggestions. Be nice if you would do this. No, it's a command. This is our responsibility, isn't it? Say yes, it is our responsibility. Yes. Hello, anybody there? I think Kayla's here. How are you doing, Kayla? Who'd you bring with you? Sarah? Nice to have you with us. Now, is this a command, Sarah? Do you think?
Amen.
Okay. We won't put you on the spot, but it is a command. And so we're going to look at six things about this statement. What does it mean? First of all, it is a summary statement. The word therefore tells us that, doesn't it? Therefore. We look at the things that came before. The summary of what has been said, not only in this chapter concerning judging, but also the whole sermon. And it does not stand on its own. Most often you will hear this statement divorced from its original context, which we've been learning in our hermeneutics class, that a context without a text without a context is a pretext. That you need to understand the verse in the context that is given. And when you don't study it in the context, it changes the effect and meaning. And I remember it as something the teacher wrote on the blackboard at school. And it has become a trite saying that people use and claim as their religion. My religion is the golden rule. But they never actually live it. It's never a living reality in their lives. So it's a summary statement. It's a complementary statement. It's essentially the same meaning as when Jesus summarizes the law in Matthew 22. Look over at Matthew 22. Chapter 22, verse 36. Matthew 22:36. You with me? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." See, the law, Jesus said, can be divided into two parts: our responsibility to God and responsibility to man. The first half, about our responsibility to God, is summed up in, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind." Love for God. And that's the basis of our obedience, isn't it? It's always love. If you look at Deuteronomy, the two themes in Deuteronomy are love and obedience. Love and obedience. Because they go hand in hand. You can't have obedience apart from love. And then our responsibility to men, you shall love, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and prophets. And that's what Jesus said there in Matthew 7. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is a summary of what the law means. If you love your neighbor, and if you do to him as you want him to do to you, you're not going to murder him. You're not going to hate him. You're not going to lie to him. Because you don't want people lying to you, do you? So it fulfills the law. Okay, it is also a searching statement. It's a searching statement. Because if I'm to treat others the way I want to be treated, I must examine what I desire. How do I want people to treat me? I'd like to read from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he has a good way of putting things. He says, "The whole purpose and the real spirit behind it is this: we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we are to love one another. Being creatures that we are, however, it is not enough just to tell us to love one another. The matter has to be broken up for us. As a result of the fall, we are sinful, and so it's not enough to say, love one another. Our Lord breaks it up, therefore, and says, as you yourself value your life, remember that other men also value his life, and that if your attitude towards that man is right, you will not kill that man because you know he values his life as you do, yours. The vital thing, after all, is that you love the man, that you understand him and desire the well-being of your neighbor, even as you desire your own well-being." You know, and that's true in marriage, isn't it? You should love your your wife as yourself. That is the law and the prophet. It comes to all this. All detailed regulations given in the law in the Old Testament, what it tells you to do, for example, if you see your neighbor's ox strain, how you are to bring him back to him, or if you see anything going wrong in his farm, how you aren't to inform him at once and do your utmost to help him, are not just meant to lead you back and say the law says that if my neighbor's ox strain, I must take it back, therefore I must do so. No, not at all. Rather, that you may say to yourself, this man is like myself, and it will be a grievous matter and loss to him if he's going to lose his ox. Well, he is a man like myself, and how grateful I would be if someone returned my ox to me. Therefore, I will do that for him. In other words, you are interested in your neighbor. You are to love him and to desire to help him and to be concerned about his happiness. The object of the law is to bring us to that. These detailed regulations are nothing but illustrations of that great central principle. The moment we cease to realize that, that is the spirit of the law and the purpose of the law, we go hopelessly astray. Isn't that true? A searching statement. Look at how Jesus breaks it down for us in chapter 5 of Matthew. See, God doesn't give these commands so we can talk about them. We see that in 1 John 3 we read this morning. You know, you can say you love somebody, but if you don't help them, you don't really love them. Not at all. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, resist not an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now think about this. Have you fulfilled any of those things this past week? Have you turned the other cheek? Have you gone the extra mile? Have you given to one who asked you? See, these are real situations, aren't they, that Jesus is bringing before us. These aren't just nebulous things that we can kind of brush off like the snow off our car in the morning. These are things that we must face, that we do face daily. Don't we? And I had a situation on Friday. A fellow called me and some of us fellows, the fellows from To Be Free, the eight of us went out to the fish fry on Friday at the Wandering Pines. And I ate way too much. I mean, that was a three-tum night. And, but anyway, it was good. It was shrimp and fish. But I want to talk about food because I know some of you didn't have breakfast and you're saying, when is this windbag going to get done so I can go home and eat some? So we're not going to get into the food thing. But this fellow called me. A fellow had just come out once to be free. And he said, I know we're going to go out to eat tonight at 6, but he says, can you come now? I want to spend, and this was like 2 in the afternoon, so I want to spend some time with you. Because I'm having a hard time. He had lost his wife a few years ago, and he's just really grieving. And I said, I'll get back to you. And I was trying to think of ways I could get out of this. Because I had things going on. We're hauling furniture. We're doing, you know, I was on. Anyway. In fact, I said, maybe Scott can go. Stop after work. Well, Scott couldn't stop after work. He was working till 6. So I said, Lord, I said, if you want me to go, I'm willing to go. told him, I called him back and said, I'll be there in a few minutes. And we just had a great time. I brought him home with me. We sat and watched the Twins game for a while before he went out to eat. And he says, thank me so much afterwards. He says, thank you for doing that. See, that's what it means to go the extra mile. To do things that you wouldn't naturally want to do. But because the Lord Jesus said, you go the extra mile. You put yourself out for people. Yeah, but maybe they won't appreciate it. So what? Maybe they won't respond. So what? Doesn't say anything about that here, does it? If they will respond, if they will return in like manner to you, then do it. No, he said do it. Because you're not doing it for him. Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for God. And it doesn't matter how people respond to it. That's what ministry is all about. So you don't do good so that you'll get good back. You do good because you love the Lord. And the Lord has put a love in your heart for people. And it's a joy. They did a study of children, little toddlers, about their happiness. And know what they found? They found that the selfish little toddlers, who just thought about themselves, were the most unhappy. The happy ones were the ones that helped others. Isn't that amazing? And weren't seeking their own happiness, they were seeking the happiness of another. You know, and if you're miserable in your marriage, it's because you're not ministering to your spouse. You're trying to get happiness from your spouse. And you'll never be happy that way. Because they can't do it. You minister to them, it'll give you joy. You minister within the church, you'll have joy. If you're waiting people to minister to you, you'll be miserable. Because they won't. It's not their job to minister to you. It's your job, especially if you've been saved for a while, to minister to others. And there is joy in serving Jesus. It's a searching statement. If I want others to treat me in a certain way, then I should treat them in that way. You know, you go to the restaurant and you're demanding and mean, angry, and to the waitress, or to the, I guess they call them food servers now, because there's, don't want to be sexist or anything, you know. You know, put yourself in their place. If you were doing what they're doing, if you were serving food to people, how would you want to be treated? Maybe it wouldn't be the way you treat them. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. Okay, it's a spiritual statement. This shows the futility of preaching it to an unbeliever. Cannot be fulfilled by an unbeliever. It cannot be fulfilled by a carnal, fleshly believer. It can only be filled by the Spirit of God working in a believer. You know that? If you're saying, you know, I can't do this, you're right, you can't do it. I had a guy about a year ago, after a message on forgiveness, he met me at the door in the back and he said, you know, I can't forgive my family. I can't. I won't. It's the last time I saw him. I won't do it because I can't do it. I said, well, the Lord can do it. He can do it through you. But you got to be willing to say, Lord, I need to forgive. And I can't forgive. So I'm asking you, ask and it shall be given you. That's what it's all about. Let's look at a couple portions here in Romans. Because Paul realized this as he looked at the law and he said, man, I can't do this. And maybe you've been where Paul is, and I hope you have been where Paul is, because this is how we learn how to take hold of God's grace. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what am I doing? For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. The law is saying the right thing. It's my actions that are the problem. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So every believer has two natures. Doesn't he? If he has a sin nature and a new nature in Christ, but we can still walk according to the flesh. That's what we're told. Don't walk according to the flesh in the scripture, but according to the Spirit. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. You ever been there? But look at chapter 8. Now, in the first seven chapters of Romans, I think the Spirit is mentioned one time in Romans 5. In Romans 8, it's mentioned 19 times. So it must be pretty important, huh? If we're going to have victory in our Christian life. Chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could tell us what to do, but we couldn't do it. God did. By sending his own son the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see how that works? You say, Lord, I can't live this life. This life is supernatural. And God says, I'll live it through you. An old Delaware Indian chief sat with a Christian friend by a campfire, and I believe this is a true story, talking of the events of that day and the coming tomorrow. After long silence, the friend said, Chief, do you ever hear the rule called the golden rule given to men by Christ who gave us our religion? Stop, said the chief. Don't praise it. Tell me what it is, and I'll let you think. Let me think for myself. When told that it was for each one of us to do to others as he would have others do to him, he hastily replied, that's impossible. It cannot be done. Silence followed. After 15 minutes, the old chieftain spoke. Brother, I have been thoughtful of what you have told me. If the great Spirit who made man would give him a new heart, we could do as you say, but not else. Only if God gives us a new heart. And he hit the nail on the head, didn't he? A new heart. It's a spiritual statement. It's a positive statement. Now, a similar saying is found both in pagan literature and also in the Jewish tradition. Rabbi Hillel said 100 years before Christ, what is hateful to you, do not to anyone else. But there's a difference, isn't there? What is hateful to you, don't do to anybody else. But notice this, Jesus makes a statement positive and active rather than negative and passive. He wants us to do more than leave our neighbor alone. He desires and actively pursue our neighbor in love. You see the difference? You can stay home and watch TV and not do your neighbor ill. But if you're going to love him, you're going to want to seek to win him to Christ. You want to try to do good to him. Good character is not just a negative thing. A man was charged with destroying a bar in a drunken brawl. He appeared in court. Sir, said the judge, what do you have to say for yourself? The man looked at the robed figure behind an imposing bench and said, Your Honor, I'm not guilty. My reputation in this community is spotless. Do you have any witnesses who can vouch for your character? Asked the judge. The man pointed across the courtroom. The sheriff over there. The sheriff immediately stood his feet and said, Your Honor, that man's a liar. I've never seen him before in my life. The man turned to the judge with a smile. See, he said, I've lived in this town 15 years and the sheriff doesn't know me. Isn't that character enough? It would seem that far too many subscribe to the mistaken idea that good character is defined by the things we don't do. We don't destroy bars and brawls, don't steal, don't have a criminal record, don't beat children, don't do this or that. Good character is a collection of positive qualities committed to habit. These qualities have to be cultivated over time and with a conscious intent. They just don't happen naturally, for they often go against the grain of self-interest. True enough, their presence in one's life keep her or him from negative things, such as drunken brawling or stealing. But defining character in terms of what someone doesn't do is roughly akin to defining beauty as the absence of ugliness, or richness as the absence of poverty. It's hardly enough to say I don't steal from others. Is there some suffering or helpless person for whom I care enough to help? Have I learned to give away things without begrudging them? Can I hold my success or prosperity in a loose grasp? It's hardly enough for you to say that you don't hurt others. How generous and helpful are you? How willing have you been to encourage and mentor others? Have you learned to applaud their successes without envy or resentment? Whenever you are trying to figure out the right thing to do in a given situation, the golden rule remains the most straightforward principle to follow. Here is a simple rule of thumb, guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you would want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Matthew 7:12. Your calling on earth is not a curse to curse the darkness, but to reflect God's light. And what we need to do when we look at our neighbor, we need to realize that every person is made in the image of God. James talks about that. We are made in the image of God, and therefore has value and is to be respected. Which, by the way, is the same argument we use against abortion. We say that every baby is a person, and that person is made in the image of God. And to attack that baby is to attack God. And when we realize this, it will affect the way we minister. I'd like to read another quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the knowledge of God humbles us to the dust, and in that position, you do not think about your rights and your dignity. You have no need any longer to protect yourself because you feel you are unworthy of everything. But in turn, it also helps us to see others as we should see them. We see them now no longer as hateful people who are trying to rob us of our rights or trying to beat us in the race for money or position or fame. We see them as we see ourselves, as the victims of sin and Satan, as dupes of the God of this world, as fellow creatures who are under the wrath of God and hellbound. We have an entirely new view of them. We see them to be exactly as we are ourselves, and we are both in a terrible predicament. And we can do nothing but both of us run together to Christ and avail ourselves of his wonderful grace. We begin to enjoy it together, and we want to share it together. That is how it works. It is the only way whereby we can ever do unto others as we would that they would do unto us. It is when we really are loving our neighbor as ourselves because we have been delivered from the thraldom of self and that we begin to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a privilege it is to do just that. To minister to people and bring them with us and together us going to God's throne of grace. It's the most wonderful thing there is. It's heaven on earth. It really is. Finally, it's a convicting statement. The problem with the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus doesn't give us any wiggle room. He doesn't. He brings us all down to the same level. He puts us all through the CAT scan and he says, you know, look at your heart. We got problems here, Houston. You know, this is bad. You know, and eventually the doctor is going to shake his head with every one of us and say, you know, sorry, I can't do anything for you anymore. And God says, you don't measure up to my standard of righteousness. Now, the Pharisees thought they did. That was a problem, wasn't it? That's one of the reasons for this sermon. He had to bring them down to the same level as everybody else. That's why he talked about external religion. That's why they hated him, by the way. That's why they killed him. But Jesus makes us look into the mirror of our independence and self-centeredness. It may make us sad or it may make us angry, but this wisdom is necessary if we are going to minister to others. If you feel beat up and broken by Jesus' words, then we can rejoice. Because God only uses broken things. You know what? He uses broken things. He breaks things before he uses them. Like Gideon's lamps, like Mary's alabaster box, broken. Broken to be used, so the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Amen. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let's pray.